So last week, it's over on the table over there. Last week we started on Agnus Dei on page 30, and we looked at some scripture passages. We talked about how, you know, it's a loaded term when you say that Jesus is the Lamb of God, right? Because it's meant to bring to mind all of the lamb sacrifices, or goat in some cases, from the Old Testament. So we looked at some of those readings. So we talked about the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, right? And its blood marks the door of the house, and so then death passes over the house. And the firstborn were spared of the Israelites, but not of those who rebelled against God's word, which would be the Egyptians. We also talked about the lamb of sacrifice that would be given for a blood sacrifice, not the Passover lamb, but just a sin offering. We didn't talk about the scapegoat. You know about the scapegoat? That's a Bible term. This was that the priest would put it. You bring the, when you had committed a gross sin, there were certain ones that were named. You bring the goat, and the priest would put your sin on the goat and then send it outside the city gates. And so it would take your sin away from you and from the land. So we have all these lamb sacrifices and lamb offerings. And so that's all loaded into Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world.
Was that before they did the other sacrifices?
It's a different one. It's different. You know, there's a lot of sacrifices. I think we've talked about this before, that it would be kind of fun to... We could do it a couple of different ways. We could study Leviticus on its own, or we could study Leviticus while we study Hebrews, or just study Hebrews and then keep referring to Leviticus. But the book of Hebrews is the New Testament interpretation of everything that was happening in the Levitical priesthood in the temple, so that we can understand. And I actually did some quoting today from Hebrews. I didn't tell you I quoted from Hebrews, but I did, from Hebrews chapter 12. So Hebrews is a great book for this, on this topic of the lamb and the sacrifice. So, you know, what did I quote today? I said 12 chapter, oh, I don't know which verse I quoted. Was it 14 maybe? No, that's not it. Oh, it's 12 verse 4, I think. No. Well, anyway. You look at Hebrews, it's talking about the blood of bulls and goats, the scarlet wool, the hyssop, the sprinkling of the blood of the covenant. So it has all this blood sacrifice language that comes from Hebrews. And whoever wrote Hebrews, we don't know, interprets Leviticus for us and how to understand it rightly. And actually, Hebrews is really good on another topic, which might be of interest to you today. It's from Hebrews that we have the interpretation of Cain and Abel. Does that reading ever bother you? I can just say it bothers me. Because does Moses tell us why Cain's sacrifice is not accepted and Abel's is? You know? Why was Cain's sacrifice rejected? His offering. Okay, so Kathy says it wasn't from the heart. How do you know that? All that Moses says is the Lord regarded Abel's sacrifice, but he did not regard Cain's. Now, what does that mean? And then he actually tells Cain why he doesn't regard his offering, right? Yeah. Yeah, it's a question of faith. And remember, faith is founded on knowledge. It's founded on fact. So Cain offers his sacrifice not for the sake of God and his mercy, receiving mercy from God, but he offers his sacrifice not in faith, so out of obligation, maybe because Adam told him, you know, make your sacrifices. So it was a moralistic thing. He did it because he had to, right? But not because he desired to give. So that's an interesting little conversation. But raise God by faith, that by faith part is chapter where? In Hebrews.
11.
Yeah, it's pretty... Yeah, it is chapter 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Right? So, anyway, it's a little interesting topic. So I'd like to do that, mostly because I don't know the book of Hebrews as well as I'd like to either, or Leviticus for that matter. So there's a really great, there's really a theologian who's dedicated a lot of his life work to this. His name is John Kleinig. I'm hoping to take a class from him here. He's doing a couple classes this summer and fall. He's retired. He's from Australia, but he'll be in the States for a couple months. So, okay. So we're going to move to Have Mercy Upon Us, which is very fitting for us today, right? We begin the church service praying for mercy. We prayed, Lord, have mercy. There are many reasons why we pray for the Lord's mercy. So let's look at the Psalms and write down why we pray for the Lord's mercy. Because remember, it's, O Christ, thou Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. What comes next? Have mercy upon us, right? Psalm 6, verse 2. We're just going to flip through the Psalms a little bit. 449. Luther's commentary on Psalm 6 is amazing, by the way. I mean, it should be essential reading for everybody. So he talks about, you know, Luther's commentary answers the question, or seeks to answer the question from the psalm, why do bad things happen to good people? You know that old question that the rabbis asked? Because the psalm asks the same question, right? All right, Psalm 6, verse 2. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing, right? Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Here, look at the psalm. So why? Why do we need his mercy? Grace, mercy, either way. We're languishing. What is that? What does that word mean? Do you know, children?
Distress.
Yeah.
Fading.
What's that?
Fading.
It has a sense of work, right? To languish is to like to work with great effort. What do you think?
Yeah.
Okay. Siri, define languishing.
I'm not sure I understand.
Why not? Define languishing.
Languish means of a person or other living.
Oh yeah, you're right.
Lack of vitality, grow weak or feeble.
Yeah, to suffer from being forced to remain in an unpleasant place or situation, to lose or lack vitality, grow weak and feeble. Right? So there you go. My bones are troubled. How do you feel? What do we say? We have an expression for that about feeling things in your bones. I suppose some of you actually know exactly what that means, right? Because now we actually have a definition, we have a medical definition for that. Where are you going, Gabe?
Shopping.
All right. We call it arthritis, right? And there's other degenerative bone diseases, but yeah, my bones are troubled. Yeah.
I mean, that's,
yeah, it's true. So
that's like a sign of distress or like a symptom.
Get back in here. Don't play with the door.
Yeah, but you're making a lot of noise. Yeah, that's right. So, you know, everything that we're suffering from, it actually causes physical distress. So you know this. You know, spiritual issues. So, for example, you know, you've transgressed against somebody, right? You've said, that's not the sheets. Those are old sheets. You've said something that you shouldn't have said, or you've done something you shouldn't have done, and it causes you distress, not just in your mind and your soul, but it actually then has a effect on your body too, right? We call that, there's actually a term for that, psychosomatic. Have you heard that? Where your brain tells your body, you know, sends pains to your body, even though your body isn't actually injured, you feel it. weird stuff. But you're, I mean, you're.
You do the opposite too. Your brain says, hey, you can do this.
Yeah, and your body says no. That's
and
right.
You get up and you're like,
but the point is you know, it's not good for, it's not only not good for your soul, but it's not good for your body to go, to let the sun go down on your anger or to go to bed not knowing the forgiveness that Christ brings. Because it will, you know, cause physical distress too. So that's why, I mean, that's the Lord's Supper. We talk about the Lord's Supper quite a bit. We did today, but when the blessing that we're given to say, you know, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve you in body and soul unto life everlasting. So it's a body and soul blessing. When we say that the Lord's Supper gives forgiveness of sins, and where there's forgiveness of sins, there's life and salvation. The life that Luther is talking about there in the Catechism is this life. Bodily life. Salvation is eternal life. But you say that the body and blood gives to us, when our sins are forgiven, it rejuvenates our life now, not just our life to come. You know this. I mean, when you live in despair and anguish over sin, it toxifies everything else. All your relationships, you know, the way you go about your work, whether you even want to get out of bed in the morning, right? But knowing your sins are forgiven, you can do as Luther says in the Catechism when you go to pray, after you pray in the morning, then go joyfully about your work, singing a hymn. You've ever done that? Say your morning prayers, then go to work and sing a hymn while you're on your way, whistle while you work kind of thing. Yeah. How could you do that? Knowing you can only go to work joyfully knowing your sins are forgiven and that the Lord has you in his care today and every day. So, all right. There's a lot more in the Psalm 6, actually, that we could look at, but we'll just move on. Psalm 25. I'll go forward a few pages. Verse 6. Go ahead.
Whoever has it wants to read. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old.
All right, so what was the question again?
Supposed to be Psalm 16. I'm sorry, I said 6. My fault. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely
and afflicted. Yeah. So why do we need the Lord's mercy? Lonely and afflicted. See, that the Pharisee today, I mean, it's such a horrible life to live. Because you notice that he stood apart from everyone else. It says that right in the text. He stood by himself and prayed. I mean, who wants to pray by themselves? That's a terrifying thought. Sometimes you have to, right? But what Jesus is getting at there is he's separating himself from being numbered among the transgressors. But Jesus himself is the one who's numbered among the transgressors. So notice, Jesus goes from, I am holy, I am isolated from sinners because I abhor sinners. And then he becomes the sinner for us. He joins us in our sin, in our flesh. Right? That's what Isaiah says, numbered among the transgressors. There's Jesus with us. So rather than we separate ourselves from sinners, we actually join with sinners. We studied that. We talked about it quite a bit when we were looking at Romans and Galatians both. Is that's Paul's... That's what he's driving at in the first couple chapters, like in Romans chapter 3, is no one is righteous. No one has obeyed God. And he doesn't do that just to just terrify you. He does it so that you recognize that Jew and Gentile alike all need to be redeemed. Everyone is in need of God's grace, mercy, and peace in Jesus, right? And so you should identify with your neighbor. This is why you misunderstand St. Paul when he says, be in the world but not of the world. That doesn't mean separate yourself from the world. It actually means be in the world, but don't take on the world's teaching. You know, what do they teach about marriage and family and about church and about life and business? I've told you the story before, but like, you know, I'm in civil court and they asked me a question. I was on jury duty and I was being in the like final selection. And they asked me the question. They said, well, the guy had been injured. You remember this story? The guy had been injured on the job, probably due to his neglect, but obviously during jury selection, they're not going to tell you who was at fault, right? But maybe the guy was at fault. So the prosecution actually, well, I can't remember which side it was, they actually asked me, they said, if it's found that the man was negligent and that his injury was a result of his own negligence, not the company's, because it was steel plant, how would you rule? Because it was a grand jury, and I said, well, I think the employer should still take care of him, even if it was the guy's fault. And they're like, oh, you're off the jury. You can't be on the jury because the law says that unless we find fault in the company, they have no. We can't. The law can't force the company to do it. And I said, well, actually, I have no problem with that either. I'll whatever the law says. You know, as a juror, I will say, you know, we have to abide by the law. We can't make the company take care of the guy unless the company did it, right? It was their fault. It was probably drinking on the job is what it sounds like. But I did make a qualification because I said, but I still think that the company has an obligation to care for their employees. We can't force them to do it, but that doesn't mean they don't have it. Well, So yeah, I was not, because they thought I was conflicted. I'm not conflicted. I understand the difference between being a juror and being an employer. Right? But you see how it is. The world says no. Unless there's negligence, the company has no need to care for their employee. And what does the church say? Because God's word says, you know, owners, care for your slaves. Yeah, also, workers, care, or employers, care for your workers. Whether they're negligent or not, you take care of them because they've been given into your charge by God. That's how we view work. Now, that's really different. It's not of the world, right? So a Christian employer does act quite a bit differently a lot of times in the world than others. And then there are non-Christian employers. I don't know if you read this. It's posted on Facebook, or you can listen to it. It was from This American Life, and they're talking about L.L. Bean. And that, you know, they have a policy that you can take things back anytime if you're not satisfied, and they'll replace it. Well, apparently people take things back, you know, after they've worn them out. You know, they've had the boots 15 years and they take them back and they just get new boots. And L.L. Bean, to their credit, they say that's our guarantee. That's our thing. It's free. It's grace, actually. I don't think they're Christians. They just do it because that's their thing. It's been their thing for their whole history. As we want you to know, we want you to buy with confidence, right? Knowing that we're going to take care of you. And if you abuse that, it's on you. It's not on us, right? You know, if you want to take advantage of that, that's on your conscience, not on ours. We're just taking care of you. So, anyway, so even non-Christian, I think, employers sometimes act differently than everybody else. All right. Psalm 31. All right. So, what do we have there? Before we move on, lonely and afflicted. Psalm 31:9. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress from the enemy, presumably. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and body also. How is your eye wasted? What does that mean?
Cry too much.
You cry too much that what? Your eyes are tired, they're all bloodshot, you can't see. Yeah. Yeah. My soul and body also. Notice right before that, back in verse 10, or right after that, my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength fails because of my iniquity, my bones waste away. The psalmist does a really good job of confessing the weakness and frailty of human flesh, right? All right, Psalm 51. Verse 1. Somebody want to read that?
Yep. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions.
Okay. Blot out my transgressions. That's why we pray for mercy, right? What are transgressions? That's another word for sin, right? All right. So here's the paragraph. There are many reasons we pray for the Lord's mercy. We are weak, desolate, afflicted, in trouble, wasted in body and soul, and sinful. He answers our prayer for mercy. We first prayed the Lord for mercy in the Kyrie. We prayed, Lord, have mercy upon us. In the Gloria in Excelsis, which comes right after that, right? We learned we can pray for the Lord's mercy and trust that he will answer. Right, glory be to God on high and on earth, peace, goodwill among men. We praise thee. How's it go? We worship thee. The Gloria in Excelsis. We give thanks unto thee for thy great mercy. Exactly. We can pray for the Lord's mercy and trust that he will answer because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is sitting at the right hand of the Father to receive our prayer. Right? So it's on the basis of Jesus that you know that God is merciful. Right? We've said it other ways. It's on the basis of Jesus that you know that God loves you. Or that he's gracious and he's kind and he's generous. You know all these things because of Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father to receive our prayer. That's what I quoted from Hebrews today. We have one. Oh, no, that was from John. Never mind. 1 John chapter 2. We have one intercessor before the Father, one advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Right? So the picture that John has is that Jesus is the right hand of the Father, and you give your prayers to Jesus, right? Not to Mary, not to the other saints. Who do you pray to? Pray to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who stands at the Father's right hand and says, Father, for my sake, hear their prayer. Because of who I am and what I've done for them, listen to them. So Jesus there stands in between, if you like. And even then, the Spirit himself, the Spirit of the Father and the Son, is interceding before the Father with groanings too deep for words. So even the same Spirit, the Spirit that enlivens both the Father and the Son, is the one who's actually praying for the things that you've even forgotten to pray for, which is beautiful too. So the Father knows all things, knows what you need, and well takes care of you. Mm-hmm. When the pastor displays the Lamb of God before us, he is showing us the New Testament in Christ's blood. And there's a lot of different ways to do that, by the way. I've actually changed a little bit here recently, but the big place for that is the peace of the Lord be with you always, right? Which is consistent. So why have the body and blood before you when you hear the peace of God be with you always? Because where do you have peace? Where have you received forgiveness, life, and salvation? God's mercy is in the body and blood. There. Mm-hmm. So there's a couple of different times that you can elevate. You can also do it. Right now I've been holding the chalice and the paten a little, or the host a little bit higher when I'm consecrating it. So I'm kind of combining, so you don't have the double elevation. There's no real reason to do that. It's just kind of nice, the body of Christ, the blood of Christ. Where were we? What does testament mean? What do you think? Got anything? What'd you say?
Word.
Word?
Will.
Will. Yeah. To testify is your testimony is the truth, right? But here testament is connected to the Old Testament word covenant, that we translate covenant, diatheke in Greek, which is the promise that is ratified on, meaning it goes into effect upon the death of the testifier, right? And that's how we use the word too, right? Last will and testament. So the last will and testament. The will is like, you know, who should be there, and the testament is to say here's what should happen upon my death, right? Jesus has a last will and testament. He says, do this in remembrance of me. When is he talking about? Yeah, after he's died and risen and actually ascended to the right hand of the Father, what do? They celebrate the Lord's death until he comes by doing what he gave them to do upon his death. Right? Take the cup, give, you know, bless it, give it, or give thanks, bless and give it. Take the bread, same thing, and give it for the forgiveness of sins. That's his gift to you that you receive, an inheritance, if you like, that you receive upon his death. It's your blessing. Nice, huh? New Testament, why does he add the word new? Because it's not the it's not the old way. Now there was an old covenant, an Old Testament, right? We're not talking about the books. We're talking about what did God say, right? Do this and you will live. We're talking about the law. No, we're actually talking about the covenant, which was the sacrifice of the animals, right? Remember they cut the bull in half and he walks between the two halves of the bull and says, this, "I'm never, you know." There's a lot of actually to the old covenant. There's also he's never going to destroy the world again by a flood, right? He says that's part of the old covenant, right? But they but it's the sacrifice and blood of goats, bulls and goats every year for sins, right? It's perennial sacrifice and grain offerings and other thank offerings.
So that's what the Old Testament is based on. I thought it was a law.
No. It's, well, yeah, it's about the promise, right? Because all of those things that God had commanded and that he gave them were pointing forward to Jesus, remember? They testify of him, as he says, all scripture testifies of me. Yeah, so it's really probably not a, not the, the most clear that we call kind of these two sections of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yeah, and the Old Testament is not primarily law. I mean, the law is given to us in the Old Testament, to be sure. But remember, the word law even has kind of a broader meaning than what we mean it to be. We think of it just as like legal obligations, thou shalt not. But the word for law, the Hebrew word is Torah, which is, very broadly speaking, the will of God. Right, and it also is used to describe more narrowly the five books of Moses. The Pentateuch is called the Torah by the Jews. So it's the will of God. Notice that we call it the Ten Commandments, but God doesn't, which is really funny. You know, he calls it the Ten Words. Actually, the Jews called it the Ten Words. He doesn't call it anything. He just says here are these words. So they're Ten Words. It's the will and it's expressed will of God. Are they commands? Sure, right? You shall have no other gods, right? But they're also, they're heard by the Christian, for example, as words of blessing, right? Christian says, how should I be a Christian? And what does God say? Have no other gods. Come to church. Hear the word, right? Take care of your neighbors. Encourage, you know, support them in their reputation and income, right? Uphold marriage. Preserve life. That's how you be a Christian. Those are the words. It's the will of God. That's what he's reshaped you, reformed you into. Now, imperfectly, finally, perfectly on the last day. Does that make sense? So we have this kind of narrow view of Testament and then of, and also of law. The Old Testament is a beautiful book, if you like, collection of books that teach the grace and mercy of God. The central story of the Bible is death and resurrection. And the Old Testament teaches it just as profoundly as the New Testament. Some would say that like the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah, I mean, Luther called Isaiah the fifth evangelist. That he wrote the gospel, especially because of chapter 52, 53, but the whole book, chapter 6, you know, for unto you a child is born, for unto you a savior is given. So, yeah, so New Testament is the blessings of Jesus that are ratified upon his death. That's why it's new. So when the psalmist says, sing unto the Lord a new song, what is he telling us to sing of? Jesus, exactly. The psalmist, does he know of Jesus? Of course he does, right? Think of Psalm 22, for example. You know that one? Yeah, Ethan does. Yeah. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? The words that Christ himself prayed from the cross. It's his song. They're all his songs. Okay. So New Testament, as in it's given by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Make sense? So it is new in terms of timeline, right? The Old Testament people are looking forward to the New Testament. The New Testament people, we have it. Do we need to go sacrifice bulls and goats? Do we need to restore the temple in Jerusalem? We talked about last week. Do we need to make grain offerings and all the... I mean, are we bound to the Levitical code. Do you, like, for example, Leviticus says don't eat shellfish. Do you eat shellfish? You like lobster and scallops and clams and, well, I don't know, what other shellfish?
Shrimp.
Yeah. Well, frankly, Leviticus says don't eat pig either. I mean, who doesn't like a little bacon, right? Some people apparently don't like bacon, but I'm not sure. Not sure who they are. Yeah, you know, a nice shoulder roast, barbecue shoulder or something. All right, yeah, we're not bound to those because Christ has fulfilled those. Right? If you don't want to eat shellfish, you don't have to, but you're free. Jeremiah 31. That's a beautiful reading. I mean, it's too bad we don't read the whole chapter. We'll be here till tomorrow. Behold, the days are coming. Behold, the days are coming. You got that? 31:31? Yeah, 660. If you have that.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah.
Keep going. All the way through 34. Yep.
Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
There you go. So that's a beautiful prophecy that is fulfilled in Christ, right? What are the four things that the Lord says that he will do? God is the doer of the verbs here. He's the one doing, not them, they. Actually, it starts out with what they did. What did they do? They broke the covenant, right? They forsook the holy marriage of Christ, or excuse me, of God to Israel, right? He refers to Israel as his bride because it's inferred because he refers to himself as the husband, right? So they broke it. Remember, covenant and testament, they're not exactly synonymous. The study suggests that it is. A covenant is usually a two-way agreement, right? Like if you have a covenant, like in your housing development, what does it say? I agree, by being a resident here, I agree to do these things, like keep my yard mowed and not put satellite dish on the roof and whatever, right? So that's a covenant. So it's a two-way agreement. Testament, again, is something where the testifier says, here's what's ratified upon my death. But it's a one-way agreement, right? So it's interesting, the New Testament takes covenant and then moves into this language of diatheke, of testament, in the New Testament. So it's not a two-way agreement. Yeah. What are the four things? You got them, Ray?
There's actually six.
Well, okay.
He says, I will six times.
Okay. Why don't you give them to me?
The first one is making a new covenant.
Okay. Yeah, so that's the broad, that's the umbrella statement. Keep going.
And he's going to put his law on us. I will put my law within them.
Okay. Yeah, that's the first one I was looking for. Keep going. Mm-hmm. That's really the same thing. Okay, keep going.
I will be their God.
Mm-hmm. There you go.
And I will forgive their iniquity.
Mm-hmm.
And I will remember their sin.
Yeah, so forgiving and not remembering, they're not synonymous, but they go together. So that's why I said four, but six works too. You can do it either way. So, working backwards again, forgiving their iniquity, remembering their sin no more. That's the fourth. Being their God, and they shall be my people. Notice, I mean, who I would say it this way. God is the one who restores the right relationship, right? So it's not like you can't make yourself right with God. That's what I was getting at with the sermon. That's what Jesus was getting at in the reading. But, you know, you can't restore your relationship to God. It's utterly broken. By nature, you keep breaking it. But what does God do? He restores it, right? That's what it means that when he forgives, is now you're back in that. It's that justifying word. You're back in a right relationship with God by his work, by his gift. So this is it's funny because the people who are terrified of their... It's not funny. It's sad, really. The people who are terrified of their sin, who stay away from church, because they'll even say, and I've heard it said, you've probably heard it too, you know, well, I got to get my life in order before I show up again. And like, you're not going to get your life in order apart from God putting your life in order. That's what he does. That's what forgiveness is all about, is restoring that who you are and especially that relationship between you and your God. You shall have no other gods. And you say, I have other gods. I mean, if you're going to be honest. And he says, well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to cast those idols down from their throne. Right? So that's why church is kind of devastating. Right? Because what does God do with the proud? He humbles them, right? But it's not devastating to the humble. They are exalted. So everybody comes in a kind of a different position. Some are proud, some are more humble, some and everything in between. And what does God do? He levels everybody. Everybody is brought down to the position of humble, being humble, having nothing to give. So that, arms open, they have everything to receive from Jesus, from his care.
So saying us humans, we go, I can forgive, but I can forget.
Yeah. That's not God's forgiveness. That's not God's forgiveness. It's not how God forgives. And therefore, it's not how we should forgive either. Now, our flesh is weak, right? I mean, how easy is it to forget? It's very hard. And that, you know, just as a little side note, a little inside baseball, but that's probably the biggest burden that the pastors of our churches carry, is that that they are to put... I mean, thankfully, like, if you've got a brain disorder that causes you to be forgetful, it works out pretty well. But, you know, you're supposed to forget all the sins that are confessed to you the way that God does. Certainly, I mean, I made a vow that I would never repeat them. And if you're here at the ordination, you remember that. You know, never divulge a confession that's been made. Incidentally, only about half of Missouri's inner pastors actually made that vow, because it had been taken out a while ago, and it wasn't restored until the 80s. So there's some pastors say, oh no, I can reveal a confession. No, you can't. If God forgave it, you forgave it too. It's done. It's put away. It's put to death. It's buried with Christ. Right? But it's hard because like you say, the spirit's willing, the flesh is weak, right? So pastors still remember. We still remember things that were confessed to us. But we don't hold it against them. We can't. Because Jesus died for this person. Yeah, if you hold it against him, you never forgave him. That's right. And Jesus died for this person. That's always the answer. Jesus died for that sin. It is done. Yeah, right.
I always like to hear that he will remember our sins.
No, yeah.
That shows like it's a different level of forgiveness.
Yeah.
It's like the perfect.
It is perfect. That's right.
We can't do
it. Nope. Yeah, right. Or we're old.
I don't know if I completely agree that we can't do it. I don't think there's any possibility. We can't do it by our reason, by our strength, by our natural powers. That's absolutely true. But because we're in Christ, we can now. Just not perfectly, right?
So, you know, I mean... So it's a gift.
It brings you back to knowing that your faith is not as good as you think it is. You still need Christ.
Yeah.
Because I can forgive some things that's happened, but as soon as I see those people again, I don't want to go into that line anymore.
Yeah, right.
And it's like, okay. And so is it wrong to stay away from
No.
To Until you do forget.
No.
To forget?
Think about Jacob. Or, yeah, it's Jacob and Esau, right? So what happened after Jacob not only stole the birthright and the blessing, what happened? Did he see Esau? What happened to Esau? Do you remember? Yeah, they separated for a long time. Probably, sounds like 20, 30 years. I think we know how old Jacob was. Remember, Jacob is, he's terrified of Esau because Esau has become exactly what God said he would be. A strong, mighty, you know, and he'd have a great, he'd have a nation surrounding him, right? And there's Esau, he's on the other side of the river, Jabbok, and Jacob is going to go out and meet him because otherwise he fears that Esau's just going to come and devastate it, he and his family, right? So he leaves his wives, and children and livestock and all that stuff behind. He goes to the river, the ford by the river Jabbok. That's where he has the vision of the angels descending, ascending upon the ladder, right? And he wakes up the next day and he goes across the river to meet Esau. And, you know, I mean, should Esau hate him? Yeah, I mean, Jacob stole from him, effectively. Now, Esau was in a moment of weakness, right? He was very hungry. That's why he sold his birthright for a pot of porridge, as we say, right? But what happened when they meet? It's been a long time, and it's flipped. Jacob's not the proud anymore. Now he's terrified. Esau, who was angry, he's actually not angry anymore. And he forgives him. That's really a beautiful story. But it took time. It took patience. And they didn't see each other for a very long time. So it does seem to be some wisdom to that, to say, look, I can't... You can even say this to someone. I've done it. I said, I need to separate myself from this conversation for a while. Because I've forgiven you, but I'm having a hard time forgetting, for example. Right? And so I'm going to set... I'm not casting you away. I need some time to cool down because I don't want to speak in anger.
Like many years.
Well, maybe, right? And it's no offense to you.
I always feel that the Lord's keeping away. You know, I don't feel that it isn't like circumstances are pushing us together.
Yeah, and maybe it's different if you have.
It's just us be this way.
Does God willingly afflict his people? No. So it's not supposed to be that way. But if he hasn't removed it from you, now that does mean he's using it for your benefit, even though it's not a good thing in and of itself. Yeah, Ray.
Like with Jacob and Esau.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think, you know, Dad was... He had his head
of
protection around Jacob.
Yeah, and around Esau, too. Yeah.
The one that is providing who had softened Esau.
Yes, exactly. Right, but it took that time, right?
It didn't necessarily happen.
No, that's true. I mean, there wasn't necessarily a promise, I guess, is what you would say. All right, so this is before defile. There's Esau again. Oh, yeah, here we go. Jacob lift up his eyes and behold, this is Genesis 33. Esau was coming with 400 men with him. Jacob's alone. This is terrifying, right? So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and his two female servants, and he put the servants and their children in the front, then Leah with all her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. So he puts the women out in front, women and children in front, like a shield. Oh my. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near his brother. But, and I love that word but, right? Because it negates everything. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah, likewise, and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. So he even calls him Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. And by face of God there, he means the face of judgment, God's judgment, right? But you accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. And Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go on ahead of you. And then they walk together. And they share some livestock, and there's gifts given and all that. And he leads Jacob to safety in the land of Canaan. Esau's the one who does that. It's really a beautiful story of reconciliation, you know. And what is it based on? It's not on the gift of Jacob. Jacob didn't say, here's all these presents. Now you should love me again, you know. He actually has to beg Esau even to take him, which is nice.
But Jacob, he wants to get away from Esau.
Yeah, he's trying.
It's not really true reconciliation there. He really wants to get away from Esau. And all those gifts and things like that, you know, it's a little misleading.
No, I don't. I mean, they're not done. They separate at the end, but not because they're not reconciled, just because they're two nations. They're two groups of people, if you read the text. So, yeah. It's God has shown, Jacob gets it right. God is the one who's brought them back together. It's through his grace, right? And that's enough. That's enough. So it's actually looking forward to that forgiveness. But God had to do this. He had to change Jacob's mind, Esau's mind. I don't think it actually tells us why Esau is all, you know, why he forgives him. He does, but it doesn't say why. Jacob had to wrestle with God all night, remember? To learn that God had... that God was still with him, that he hadn't forsaken him. And he didn't need to be terrified of Esau. He could go out and meet him. The whole hip socket thing, remember? All right. So anyway, it's a story. Why did I bring that up? Oh, I don't know. We got to it, though. New covenant. Forgiveness. Oh, forgetting. Isn't that, it is a beautiful word, Ray. I agree. And impossible for us to do by the flesh. It's only by the gift of the Holy Spirit that we can even do this partially, that we can set aside people's sin, that we can look the other way, we can forgive in the way that God forgives. Right. So it's probably the most challenging situation in a Christian congregation that I've encountered is when someone's holding a grudge against one or more other people in the congregation, because it's effectively what we're talking about, not forgetting someone's sin, saying, I've forgiven it, but I won't forget. You're like, well, you see what that does to the forgiveness. It sours the forgiveness, if not even just straight out negating it, you know?
That kind of forgiveness is like Cain's offering.
Yeah. Well, God tells me I have to forgive you, so I will. That's nice. Thanks. But remember, forgiveness... Your neighbor needs to hear forgiveness. It's for their blessing and their benefit to hear their sins are forgiven. But you also need to say it so that you set aside their sin too. You don't hold it against them anymore. So it's good for your soul to forgive as well, right? You know, because that's how God restores that relationship to your neighbor, is by putting the sin aside.
Or he unrestores
it. Hmm?
Or he unrestores
it. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. If they refuse the word of forgiveness, it's not his work, it's their work. Yeah. You need to be careful about that a little bit. I mean, God's not, one way to say it is God's not the author of evil, but God also desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that everyone would live in his forgiveness, not only between he and you, but also between your neighbor. And we never see it perfectly in this life, but we always pray for it, and we do what best we can to accomplish that. You know, and if they refuse to hear,
refuse what my neighbor has done,
mm-hmm.
or has said,
mm-hmm.
and I have even quoted to them before how I've forgiven them a long time ago,
mm-hmm.
but they would come back and do these same things to you again. Mm-hmm. And it would bring up everything like you've never forgot that now.
Mm-hmm. How often should I forgive my brother when he sinned against me?
Yeah,
7 times. 7 times? 70 times 70, right? Yeah. 490. I mean, you can lose count at some point, right? That's Jesus' point. Lose count, actually. Don't stop counting. You know, just keep forgiving.
We forgive from faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we forgive because Christ has forgiven us.
Yeah.
Yeah. So how... And how can our neighbor...
That faith means they can't. They can hurt you.
Right, exactly. They can sin against you as much as they want.
Oh, all right.
Yeah.
Because it's like they don't want to be
forgiven. Yeah. That's not on you. It's not on you to decide who should be forgiven and who shouldn't be. That's on Jesus. Right? And what does Jesus say? That he's died for the sins of the whole world. Right? So from Jesus' perspective, you forgive everyone.
Right?
And you forgive repeatedly. And you forgive the sins of your neighbor over. So, I mean, think about... Oh, it was a tragic event. I was talking to my friend who's a missionary in Kenya. Or he's in Nairobi. But he was at Higher Things in Colorado because he was stateside doing some fundraising. And his name's James May. And I remembered, he was telling me the story. It was a couple years ago now where there was a Muslim group that came into... there were a bunch of Christians gathered. I think it was at a college or university. And they just shot them all down. But it was interesting because somehow the story got out that those who weren't immediately killed, who pleaded, they didn't plead for mercy to them. They pleaded for mercy for the people shooting them. So they got, it was the other way around. They said, Lord, forgive them. Lord, show mercy on those, on these people. You know. Which, you know, you think about that. You put that word, even though you would die immediately thereafter, that word is now in the ears, like an earworm, of your cat, the one who cat killed you, right? And it's going to haunt them in a good way, right? Because it's the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, if you like. So it is a haunting in a way, right? It's the Holy Spirit who works through that word and, you know, digs through the hard heart and you know, God willing, brings repentance. And true faith, right? So this is the thing. You may not have an opportunity to say to your neighbor, Jesus died for you. But you do have a lot of times have the opportunity to say, I forgive you. Right? And eventually, God willing, they'll say...
But if you die, then it was a perfect situation, but you can't find what you did. They just don't like you.
No.
That's all there is to it.
Yeah. I mean, at some point you say, if you don't want to hear my word of forgiveness.
There was a controversy.
Yeah, right.
That dislike and...
Right.
And that's why I see them. They're right close to my neighbors. And, you know, I just... You know, Cindy, everything's okay.
Right.
I've forgiven everything.
When you say, I forgive you, what are you implying? There's something that needs to be forgiven. So that word can't. That word can be a word of.
For them, they took us to Dyer Court.
Yeah.
It was against our spot of our building in the house. And
right.
It was all that kind of stuff, and they were very mean and very vicious to us.
Yeah.
And then Rich got in a fight with them because he called him a Dago.
Gabriel and Leo, stop.
So
yeah.
It was just all that matter right there.
So you haven't forgotten.
Well,
no, I know. But
you know, it's right close there, you know? And
right.
I wanted to be okay, you know? I wanted it's okay. But I guess I'm the one that has to be forgiven by them.
Yeah, it's hard to not hear that word repeated back to you. Yes, Ray.
Well, I was just going to say about forgiveness. You know, you can forgive somebody just so we get along, but it's not really true forgiveness. We're only forgiving each other just so, okay, we can tolerate each other. We can put a smile on our face when we see each other, but it's not genuine. It's just a... It's not from faith.
Yeah.
Yeah, we were just bad. We were just in shock. The results of us building up. And
mm-hmm.
We were in shock how our neighbors went to us.
Yeah.
At our throats. And
yeah.
We couldn't say enough. I mean, and Rich says, well, we want to do this. This is what we have. But we aren't doing anything wrong.
Right. Yeah, you have two things going on there, though, is that you've got a physical issue, which, I mean, our world operates according to the law, right? Not by grace. So, look, if you've neglected to care for someone or to do the work that you've promised to do or whatever, the law says that you should pay a penalty for that, and that's what the courts are there for. That's not the same thing as saying it's forgiven before God. Right, and you have every liberty as a Christian to also forgive earthly debts if you like, right? To say to someone, I'm going to drop charges. I'm not going to go after this. It's just money, you know. We're just going to put it behind us because it. Now, Ray said that's not perfect forgiveness, and it isn't. And I don't know that we ever do actually perfectly forgive, not our spouses, not our children, not our relationships. It's always incomplete. Because the flesh is the thing that holds on to it and wants to always bring it back to life again, even though it was put to death in Christ. So it's hard, but like you say, faith says Jesus died for this person. So when you recall, then you say, no, Lord, or you say, Lord, no, that sin was forgiven. You died for that sin too, right? And so then it's faith that puts it back to death again, puts it back under the baptismal waters, sets it aside. So, yeah, it's a struggle. Well, it's not going to be easy. The point I was trying to make earlier, though, is important in that sometimes the most profound testimony that you can make of the gospel and and the effect of Christ upon you and upon this world is to forgive people, to be gracious and kind and merciful, but to forgive. Because they're not going to hear a real word of forgiveness from anyone else. They're not going to hear it. Not from a Muslim, not from a Buddhist, not from an atheist, not from an agnostic. They're gonna hear a word, like Ray said, it's okay, don't worry about it, we're just going to forget about it, we're just going to set it aside. That's not the same as saying it's forgiven. And forgiveness, can be proven by actions too. Think of Nicodemus. So Nicodemus, Jesus comes to his house, by which Nicodemus understands Jesus' presence as a word of forgiveness from Jesus. Jesus has forgiven him for all of, he was chief tax collector. It was a big deal, right? Jesus says, I'm coming to your house, right? Remember, he's up in the tree. You know the story, the song, and whatever. And what is the first thing? What does Nicodemus say? He says, Lord, if I've defrauded anyone, I'm going to repay them fourfold. Now, does he have to? Jesus didn't tell him to do that. Does he have to pay everybody back? His sins were forgiven. Right? Why does he want to pay them back fourfold? Why does he want to give them that restitution, if you like? That's the word for it. Why? Yeah, he doesn't feel... I don't know that he feels guilty anymore. No, he's forgiven. Jesus came to his house. It's done. Why? Yeah, it's to prove his faith to them. Now, he could say to them, look, I've set aside, I'm going to pay you back everything I owe you, with interest even, if you like, right? But what does he say? Just so they know, basically what he's saying is, so they know that my faith is genuine, that I actually believe that I've been forgiven fully and completely, I'm not even just going to repay it, I'm going to be overly abundantly generous, because that's how God has been with me. So restitution is even more generous than what was forgiven, which is a really amazing story that way. Because they're going to say, what is wrong with you, Nicodemus? I mean, if you just paid us back, it would have been cool, right? Just pay us back, give us some interest, make it all right. Just clear the table, it would have been cool. But no, now what has he done? He's done exactly what Jesus tells in the parable. Now he's made friends by means of that unrighteous mammon, right? They're going to be like, Nicodemus, you're nuts. You didn't owe us four times. What? Why are you doing this? And now what does he have? Now he's a friend and he has the opportunity to preach to him and to say, because Jesus did this for me, right? It's just really a beautiful story that way. So sometimes our actions don't necessarily back up, I think, what we really believe about forgiveness. So you forgive someone, but then you turn, what this would mean is you turn around, not out of sense of gain, but just be a better friend or neighbor or whatever. Just be generous and charitable.
I bake for my neighbor.
Yeah, right.
I unbake. Sometimes I make dinners because mom works. But I do these things. And because after I said to my neighbor, I've been forgiven, you know, mm-hmm. try to remember the good times, you know.
Yeah, right.
Okay. I made some. I didn't take it to her door. I set it on the garden. With a note, you know, I hope you enjoy. And the next thing I know, she's telling everybody to try and poison her.
Oh, gosh.
And they're going to have a food animal.
Yeah. Yeah, you might have to withdraw yourself from this, from the relationship, and just personally, you know, physically, but and just leave it to God in prayer, that God would convert them, that God would change her heart, so that she would receive your love in the spirit it's intended, and just put it in God's hands, right? I mean, you don't go out and just go up to your enemy and say, "Hey, everything's great. I forgive you." You can, but that may be your death. But if your neighbor comes to your gate, that may be the only thing you have left to say and to give, is to say, "I'm sorry it's come to this. You should know that Jesus died for you like he died for me," you know, or whatever. So we don't go out and like intentionally like engage in conflict in order to preach. But at the same time, if she won't receive your love, that's not on you. That's on her. Now think, but again, now this draws us back to the point here with Jesus and especially with the Lord's Supper and the forgiveness we receive there. Sometimes there's a criticism leveled that, "Pastor, all you talk about is forgiveness," which is true. And the Lutheran divine service is only about forgiveness, which is also true. And you forgive us all over the place. And I don't know that I need that much forgiveness. And so it's kind of a helpful criticism in a way, because we recognize, like we were just talking about, is that we're probably more like, in God's eyes, in God's understanding of us, we're more like your neighbor who doesn't want to receive forgiveness, right? And so why does he keep saying it and keep giving it? Why does so C.F.W. Walther, founder of Missouri Synod, said that every Christian sermon is preached for conversion. So he's saying you're always preaching towards conversion, meaning you have Christians in your pew who have already rejected the faith, just even while they're sitting there, who've said, "You know what, actually I don't need to be forgiven anymore," which is actually unbelief. You're saying to the Holy Spirit, "Don't do what you've promised to do for me," right? And so then we need the Holy Spirit again to convert our hearts and to say, "You need Jesus there, the knowledge of his salvation." So the Lord's Supper is, again, that's why we have these manifold ways that forgiveness is given to us, that God has instituted in Jesus. So when, here's your paragraph, when the pastor presents the body and blood of the Lord to us, we remember the New Testament. God will not remember our sins. So we remember Jesus. Jesus doesn't remember our sins. He remembers us in mercy. That's what Holy Communion means. God does not remember our sins. Well, that's not what Holy Communion means. That's what the Lord's Supper means. We talked about what communion means, that word communion. But God does not remember our sins. What's the problem? Not that God has forgotten our sins, but that we haven't. Right? We come to church thinking God's going to hold these sins against me. There's things that I can't confess because I don't think he can forgive those. We still hold on to sins. You're holding on to your sins, what do they do to you? I mean, they defile you, right? Make you unholy. Not only that, you hold on to sins. Holding on to sins is another way of rejecting God's word. when he says, I'm here to forgive them. And you say, you can't forgive that. What are you saying to God? That he's a liar. This is not a good place to be, right? So, as Luther teaches us, we don't have to enumerate every sin and like search or try to find everything that we've ever done or thought or said that's wrong. But we do confess those sins which we know and feel in our hearts, right? And so the things that burden our conscience, that weigh us down, that those are the things that we confess so that the Lord takes them from us. And they're not, he doesn't want us to hold on to them. That's why he died for us. Where were we? We are invited then to come into the Lord's presence and receive his testament to our forgiveness. We should not have any doubt that we are forgiven when we receive the Lord's Supper or the Holy Communion. All right. So the Lamb of God picture, I wanted to talk about this. We'll tidy it up right here. So this is just a small piece of a large altarpiece in Ghent. And where it says, where are the three persons of the Trinity in this picture? You see them? Okay, where's the Son? God the Son. Yeah, he's the Lamb, right? On the altar? How about the Father? We don't see the Father pictured as a in like human form, but yeah, he's the light that illuminates the world, right? Uh-huh. Light coming from above. And the dove, you see there a little bit. It didn't copy or print out so well. But there's a dove in the midst of that, which is the Spirit, right? Coming from the Father and showing us the Son, right? All right. According to Revelation 5, maybe you remember Revelation 5, 5 verse, what, 19 maybe? And the picture here, who has gathered around the Lamb of God? Do you remember? We confess this every week. Who's gathered there? Yeah, the whole host of every nation, right? What does it say? The four living creatures, the elders, who else? And living creatures, verse 11 of chapter 5 of Revelation, the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. And every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them say, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. So you can only see the elders here, but in the larger, you see all the hosts of heaven surrounding that. All around the Lamb. What exactly are the people doing according to this picture? In Revelation 5:9? They are? And they sang to the Lord, or they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to open the scroll, or to take the scroll and open the seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and made them a kingdom and priests to God, and they shall reign on the earth. So that's what the angels are singing. Isn't that beautiful? It's all about the blood. What is in the forefront of the picture? Now that's an interesting one. Forefront. So at the front of the picture, what do you see there? Yeah, so it's the fountain of life. How many sides does it have? What shape is it? Octagon. What else has an eight? What else is eight sides? A lot of times. Think church. The font. Yeah, baptismal fonts are very often eight sides. Why? Because eight is a sign of the new life, the new day, the day of resurrection. Okay. So that's actually a baptismal font in the front. That's beautiful. Oh, I see those angels. What are they swinging between the font and the altar?
Incense.
Yeah, those are censers with incense. All right, according to Revelation 5, what does the blood of the Lamb do for us? You know what what it does. Yeah, it takes away sins. It redeems us to be the people of God. It's also a beautiful picture because you notice that this is the city of God. It's a new garden, but it's also the city. It has both the city and the tower on the hill. And the whole, so he tries to picture all of the heavenly vision in one in one book. I like how all these guys, they all have books. I don't know, they're the elders, I guess. They're not hymnals. I don't know what they're reading from. And they have palm branches in their hands too, by the way. So that's a beautiful picture. There's actually a website online, you can search for it, where you can like zoom in and like, it's very high resolution. You can zoom into every little part and see all the detail in it. Can you imagine sitting in church seeing that every week? Except for during Lent when they close the doors, but the rest of the year you can see it. Yeah, I think they're on the altar. Beautiful. All right, any other questions on Lamb? Got quite a bit on forgiveness, but that's good because it's all bound up in that. So we'll move on next time to take and eat, take and drink. So the instruction, the words, what to do with the supper. Question, answer? Oh, just breathing. All right, let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you've given us a wonderful gift in the New Testament of your Son's blood, Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins as you've promised. May we receive from him that mercy, that forgiveness each and every day, trusting in your mercy so that we remain confident that you love us and that you will receive us into eternal dwellings on the last day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.